So nice to see you all. My name is Ike. It's been a while since I've been preaching here. I'm one of the co-pastors. We have been reading together and going through verse by verse, bit by bit, the book of Ephesians. And we've called it Courage in Action. That's the series that we've been in. And this letter, Ephesians, is a letter in the New Testament of the Bible, and it's written to one of the earliest Christian churches in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, in the first century of the Common Era. And in this series, Courage in Action, what we've been seeing is that everything that you need for a great life, a courageous life, is given to you by grace from God. Not from your own abilities or your own qualifications, your own aptitudes, but from the grace of God. And that's good news. It says that knowing Jesus, it means that he changes you from the inside out. He gives you good gifts, not because you are so good, but because he's so good. In fact, in earlier passages that we've studied together, it says that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And it says because of this, because Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, God fills you up to the measure of the fullness of God. And that's counterintuitive. Because in our culture, we learn that you need to fill yourself up. You need to fill your own life up. It says that you need to fill yourself up with self-help. Fill yourself up with experiences, with friends, with success, with money. But what this says is that God has filled you up. That God in his grace has filled you up. The worldview of the Bible is never that you should just want it more, or try harder, or get up earlier, or hustle more. Working hard is great. It's a good thing. But that's not, the worldview of the Bible isn't that to get the good things in life, you just have to strive more. The worldview of the Bible is that you can't, but God can. And that's really good news. You can't, but God can. There's a lot of people who told us that we can't start a movement of God here at Hope Denver. But God can. That's a good thing. I wouldn't mind an amen on something like that. See, God's provided for you. And he's given you a new life in Jesus. He's given you a new life. And all you have to do, and all I have to do, is open our empty hands of faith and say yes to God. That's all that we have to do. So a good life, a courageous life, just follows from this naturally. In previous weeks, we talked about how the virtues follow naturally. We talked about virtues like kindness and patience. These things just follow naturally from saying yes to God. See, knowing Jesus changes you from the inside out. And last week, we read up the following passage, and here's where we're going to pick up for this week. We ended last week with this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is a good translation. There's nothing wrong with that, but I'd like to show you a little bit more of what the grammar is here. And if you got up for anything today, it was for grammar, right? Who doesn't love grammar? I will take you through this because I think it changes how we read the passage. Here's what it says literally in the grammar. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Modern translations, they add in periods and stuff like that because that's a big sentence, but that's how it reads in the original. There's not punctuation breaks. It has all these like singing, giving thanks, submitting to one another, and the submitting to one another is part of all that other stuff that's preceded by the command, be filled with the Spirit. Again, everything that you have that's good in life comes from just saying yes to God, being filled with the Spirit. So here's our focus today. The Holy Spirit changes our relationships with one another through mutual submission and love. Let's pray. Well, God, we're grateful to open up the Bible together today into this book of Ephesians. And God, we believe and love what you have to say. We have confidence in your words. There's a lot of people with wise words out there, but your word doesn't let us down. And so we want to listen to that well today. And if you're open to hearing from God today, just tell him in the quietness of your heart, hey, I'm open. God, I'm open to hear from you. We're open to hear from you and learn today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the focus again, the Holy Spirit changes our relationships with one another through mutual submission and love. So what does this passage say? Again, it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's what follows. It says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands, as you do to the Lord. Again, the translation in your Bible might have been something like this. It might have been, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. That's a perfectly good translation. But the literal grammar is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. That's an important way to look at this. This changes how we look at the passage. What you have here is a general principle of mutual submission. I'm talking about like kind of an important thing. This is like kind of sensitive stuff. Is it okay if I just say like this is like sort of sensitive issue? This is a general principle of mutual submission among God's people. Now, my marriage, we're not perfect, but this is how it works. We submit to one another, my wife and I. Now, this is followed by, this general principle is followed by an intensification of that principle toward the woman, the wife submitting to the husband. If you notice that, it's like saying, hey, all of you do this, but wives, make sure you do this. Now, why would they call out the wives here? Why would you do this? I could try to get into our sociology on this, but I'm not a sociologist. I'd probably get canceled anyway. But I'm a theologian. I'm a theologian. And I think the Bible gives us a clue as to why this command is intensified towards the wives. Back in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve sin for the first time. They turn their backs on God, and they get the natural consequences of their sin. In the book of Genesis, God tells Adam and Eve, here's what's going to happen now as a natural consequence of your sin. God says this to Eve. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The word desire there in Genesis is the word desire to dominate. It shows up again in Genesis 4, where God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have control over you. The desire is desire to dominate. But then what God says to Eve, he said, you're going to want to dominate your husband, but he's going to use his strength to dominate you. This is not how it should have been. And this is not something that God proclaims to Adam and Eve before the fall. He says, because of the fall, this is the natural result of sin, that you're going to try to manipulate and take control of one another. The woman's going to try to use her wiles to get her claws around the man, and the man's going to use his strength to knock her down. And if that doesn't sound like a history of marriage at its worst, I don't know what is. So what happens through Jesus is we get a command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it needs to be intensified towards the woman because the natural desire will be a desire to dominate her husband. She'll try to desire to dominate her husband. And here's the thing is that women, there are so many voices that are trying to dominate men today. There's so many things that want to control them and manipulate them. And God is reminding you, don't be one of those things. Don't dominate and control the man in your life. He's reminding you to submit. Go and cancel me. Go and do it. But keep this in mind. This is all within the principle of submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I submit to my wife. I obey her. And the word submit, it does mean obey. She obeys me too. It's mutual submission. See, the Holy Spirit changes our relationships with one another through mutual submission and love. The Holy Spirit changes the whole dynamic. Let's look at verse 23 through 24. Sorry, let me get my Bible back out. It says this, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husband in everything. There are some interesting points here. In the West, when we read about somebody being the head of something, we typically think that they're the boss, right? The head of a corporation. In the ancient world, the word headship was not really used this way, especially in Greek, the language of the New Testament. The word headship most often meant that you are a source of life for something. Like, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, the head of a river. It's the source of a river. That's what this means here in the book of Ephesians. So it's not the metaphor of like, you're the boss, but it's you're the source of life. And Jesus is the source of life for the church. And just like the head gives life to and animates the rest of the body, so Jesus gives life to and animates his church. And it says that he's the savior of the church. If we were reading about Jesus being the boss of the church, you would expect the word here not to be savior, but like Lord or King or something like that. But it says he's the head in that he's the savior, in that he lays down his life to give to the other. And that's what Jesus does for you and me. And husbands need to be a source of life and encouragement to their wives. Of course, is Jesus the leader of the church? This better be an easy one to answer. Like, it is. Yeah, of course he is. But that's not what this is saying here. It says that elsewhere in the New Testament, but it doesn't say that here. This passage is talking about Jesus as the source of life to the church, just as the husband should be a source of life to his wife. I'll talk about what that means in a moment. Look at verse 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Now, the command for the men gets teased out a little bit more here. Earlier in the book, everyone is given a general command. Walk in the way of love. It says, chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Remember the general principle of mutual submission? It's intensified towards the wife. Here is a general principle of self-giving love, and it's intensified towards the husband. Men need to focus on loving their wives. Now, why would that command be intensified towards the husband? Again, go back to Genesis. God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Husbands want to use their strength to push their wife down into submission, and that's not a good thing. So what men need to do, what husbands need to do, is we need to love and give up our lives for our wives. Now, men, there are so many sources of anxiety and judgment in women's lives. Women, I can't imagine trying to be a woman in our culture. I mean, I suppose it's better than it was 100 years ago, but it's still pretty darn bad. There are so many sources of anxiety and judgment in women's lives. And God is reminding us as husbands to be a source of life. How do you do that? You tell your wife that she's beautiful. You encourage her when she's successful at work. You don't see it as a competition. If she's successful, just champion her. You take things off of her to-do list and you do them for her. You plan a date night for her. Something that I do with my wife is something I learned from my dad. I try to say to her on a regular basis, what can I do for you today? It's a really easy thing. What can I do for you? Be a source of life to her. Now, I made me sound really good. Let me tell you about how I screwed up this week. I had a stressful day finishing up my work on Friday. I don't know if you guys have this. You get to the end of the day on Friday, and it's like, gosh, I've got to finish all this stuff. And typically, my family, we do something fun together at the end of the day on Friday. We'll go out to dinner. We'll watch a movie. We'll do something kind of fun. And I was stressed, and I needed to focus on my work and not plan what we were going to do as a family. So I asked Kelsey, can you make a plan? Can you figure out what we're going to do? And she, being the kind, loving person that she is, she came back to me with three options. And I was stressed out. I did not need three options. I wanted her to take it and own it. And when she gave me her three options, I was annoyed and a little bit harsh to her in my reply. I didn't want options. I wanted her to plan it. She was trying to be nice to me. She was trying to honor my preferences. Like, hey, I thought of three things that you might like. But when I acted annoyed and stressed at her, I saw her tense up a little bit. I saw this in her face. I saw her just like, she was trying to be nice and patient with me, but I saw her tense up a little bit. Instead of being a source of life to her, I became a source of pressure and anxiety. Now, of course, you're going to screw up. You always will. So what do you say? I said, look, I'm sorry I got annoyed with you. I'm stressed, but you were just being kind. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? By the way, her reply wasn't, it's fine. Because it's not fine. It's not fine. Her reply was, I forgive you, which is so much better. In fact, a week ago, somebody asked me my top three pieces of marriage advice. And number one was, say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, and I forgive you. Like, that's like top number one. I mean, I don't know, you guys like all frantically writing this down, but you're putting it up here, and that's good. Okay, good. The great thing about this is that when you learn to love your wives like Christ loved the church, you're actually loving yourself. That's what the Bible says right here. You're actually loving yourself. See, you and your wife are a unity. When you take care of your wife's needs, you're actually caring for your own. And this spills over into every area of married life. When you are a source of life to your spouse, when you encourage them, this kind of way of building up your own life, it totally comes back to you and serves you. Because when you care for the other, it builds you up. Because you're a unity. And that's the biblical metaphor for a marriage, is that the two have become one. And this is how it works with encouragement in your profession. It spills over into how you raise kids, how you share household duties, sex, health concerns, strife in the extended family, your rest time, your relationships with God. When you care for your wife, you're actually caring for yourself. That's a really beautiful thing. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There's a special unity in marriage that gives us a glimpse between the unity of Christ and the church. And if you're not married, here's like the big teaching point here, is that there's a unity between Christ and his church. It's easy to see your life as being a separate and distinct thing from the life of Christ. Of course, he's perfect. He died and rose from the dead. He's, you know, 2,000-year-old Jewish man. What do I have in common with him? But there's a kind of unity, a mysterious unity between Christ and the church. And marriages are temporary signs of that unity. The kind of closeness that I have with my wife is just a glimpse at something that's so much more beautiful. And I hope that's an encouraging thing, because everybody is in a different place with actual earthly marriage. But there's a promise for you of something that's so much more beautiful and deeper and longer lasting. And it's the unity between Christ and his church. When you give your life to Jesus, you're no longer your own. You belong to him. And you're identified with him. And marriage is just a shadow of this. See, we tend to think of romantic relationships as the most important relationships in our lives. But they're just a sign of what life with Christ can be. A kind of eternal relationship between Jesus and his followers. And it's beautiful and lasting and perfect. And that's a promise for you. Jesus' word for you isn't be good. His word for you is you're mine. I love you. That's a totally different thing. And this is not just like mere religion of like, hey, I'm going to teach you some cool ways to relate to your spouse or whatever. This is that God gave himself up for you. So of course, the natural result of that is that husbands should give themselves up for their wives. Wives should submit to their husbands. We should submit to one another and give our lives up for one another. Let's keep going here. Let's look at chapter 6. We're going to go into the next chapter here. The passage actually just continues, even though we have a chapter break here. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Talking about the Ten Commandments right there. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Children in the ancient world were treated as property. And this is something that's important to note here. When children are addressed in the Bible right here, they're being dignified as moral agents on par with their parents. That's a big deal. In fact, you don't see the kind of equality of life given to children and adults in any other culture in the ancient world. It comes uniquely out of Judeo-Christian culture in the ancient world that children are dignified as moral agents who can make meaningful decisions. So the Bible dignifies them in a very unique way. And what does it say to them? It says they need to obey their parents. Hopefully that's not counterintuitive, but it's important. And in fact, if I look at how a lot of children relate to their parents here, there's in my culture, in my kind of sphere of influence, I see anything but obedience a lot of times. And the Bible says that children have a duty to obey their parents. Our natural state is to disobey. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He transforms our relationships with grace, with his presence in our lives. So kids need to obey their parents. But God offers a promise to children so that it will go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on earth. One of my kids was really testing me. And so I sent this child to bed early and I told them that they lost the privilege to watch TV the next day. And, so they got some consequences. And after things had kind of calmed down, I said to this child, did you know? And I tried to not do it in a really heavy-handed way, but I'm the dad and this, it's the child. But I tried to say, did you know that the Bible says that you're supposed to obey your parents? And this child said to me, no. And I'm like, that's on me. I'm the dad. It's my job to teach you that. See, kids need consequences. I'm getting really serious right now. Some of you have kids. Some of you don't. Some of you may have children someday. Kids need consequences. Wave that prayer hanky. Amen, preacher. Kids need consequences. This isn't fun, but it's important. If your kid is disobedient, guess what they need? Consequences. But there's a command here to the father. It's for the fathers, it says, don't exasperate your children. This means that you need to avoid being overly harsh. The language is really like this. It says, it's kind of like, don't give your child a justifiable reason to be angry at you. It doesn't mean that you're not clear and swift, and it doesn't mean that the consequences aren't even severe at times. You just don't want to give your child a way of being overly, a justification for being angry at you. Now, I've been overly harsh before with how I discipline my children. You know what I say? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And I taught them to say, yeah, Dad, I forgive you. I said, thank you. I give them hugs. Kids need clear consequences, and they need lots of love, too. Parents, I hope this makes sense to you. And those of you who are thinking maybe children are in my future someday, this is hugely important. Kids need consequences and love. They need consistent boundaries and lots of affection. I'm telling you, there's not a balance between those two things. They need them both in great amounts, right? It's like you need protein and vegetables. It's not like I gotta hold my protein and vegetables in balance here. Like, you need both of them. And you need consequences for kids. You need to tell them, hey, that's not okay, and here's a consequence. And if you're too mad to give them a consequence, take a second, chill out, you're the parent, but then come back with one, and it has to be clear, and it has to be consistent. And kids hate them. They hate them, but they need them. They need them, but they need lots of affection too. Every time, for as many mistakes as I make as a dad, every time I punish my kids, I'll open my arms and tell them I love you, and if they want a hug, they get one. Every now and then they're like, but like most of the time, they know that they need that affection. Children need constant affection and very clear boundaries. That's what this is saying here. Now, I got to move quickly. The last passage is actually the hardest one. Let's keep going. I picked a tough one today. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In the United States, we live with the natural consequences of chattel slavery and racism that justified its practice. It's a kind of national sin for us, and we need to repent of it again and again, racism and the sins of chattel slavery. Most of us would probably prefer to see something a bit more forceful here. I mean, if you're being honest, don't you wish the Bible said something a little bit more here? Like, if you own your slaves, liberate them immediately. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm the only person. That is what you would hope to see out of a passage like this. And actually, you'll find that based on this teaching, this one here, and others in the New Testament, Christians have been at the forefront of every abolitionist movement in modern history. Even though there were Christians who used this passage to justify slavery, given the arc of the New Testament, Christians used this passage and others as key items in their movements for abolition. So I want to talk about that. This passage was used by slave owners in the American South to justify slavery. What do we need to know about it? First thing is this. Slavery is evil anywhere it exists. There's no justification for it, and this passage actually doesn't justify it. It may not be as forceful as we would like, but it does not actually say that slavery is an institutional good. It's important to know. Number two, slavery was considerably less bad in the Roman Empire. Most slaves were freed by the time they were 30. The institution of slavery was not based on race. Slaves could own property, and they were never typically separated from their families. Slaves were often highly educated as well. So it was a different kind of slavery. Doesn't mean it's justified. It's just important to keep in mind. Number three, slaves are addressed as full members of the church here. That is key. Again, with children, they're dignified. Slaves were seen as property in the ancient world. And here, they're seen as full members of the church. That's really important. No other ancient teaching on how you treat slaves dignifies slaves by making them full members of any community. You can go back through all the philosophers. I'm a philosopher of religion. Go back through all the philosophers. None of them ever dignify slavery or slaves this way. Number four, slaves are actually shown that their work as slaves is not for their earthly masters. This is another key point. This is a sign of liberation to come. This is saying that the slave is actually a servant of God. And when a slave discharges his or her labor, that slave is actually serving not the earthly master, but actually serving their heavenly master. And what this does is it starts to unwind the presuppositions behind the practice of slavery. It shows that the institutional injustice of slavery is such that the slave can actually triumph over his or her position by doing their work not for the earthly owner, but ultimately for God himself. And that's important because who actually owns the life of the Christian, including the Christian slave? The Lord does. Number five, the arc of the New Testament decidedly bends towards abolition. Decidedly. You see that here in the idea that masters have responsibilities towards their slaves. Again, no other piece of ancient literature treats the issue this way. It says that you treat them with respect. In fact, the literal word there is treat them in the same way. And that in the same way points them back to the earlier ways in which the slaves are supposed to be treating their masters. It's saying do service for your slaves as if God was your heavenly master. That is like getting at the very institution itself. It's saying honor them. In fact, that way, treat them in the same way that when it says that, actually points back to the first sentence that we started with today. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Honor them. You see this further in Paul's letter to Philemon. He tells Philemon to welcome back his escaped slave. And he says it this way. Welcome him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. If somebody's your brother, you don't keep him in slavery. You see this in the book of Galatians, that Jesus Christ has liberated us and set us all free from our slavery to sin. And because of that liberation, it says this in the book of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's saying that there is no such thing, ultimately, as slavery. So if you have that category here, ultimately, God's reality gets rid of that category. There's not a master and a slave. There is one in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's come to a close here. How do we apply what we learned today? This is a tough passage. I hope I have some sympathy. This was a hard one. Women and children, so saying. I think for all of us, no matter what your situation in life is, there's a mindset here. And it's that your life is not your own. You belong to Jesus. And you're a member of his church. Sometimes I like to use the word family, but people are really down on the institutional church today, and there's a lot of reasons for that. The institutional church is kind of a mess in some ways. But the Big C church, the global church, you are a member of that, and you have responsibilities to that church. You're not your own. In the West, we're always taught to think of our lives as if they belong to us. And that's good in terms of how the government should look at us. Like, I'm totally a fan of that. I don't want the government thinking that they own me. But the church does own you in a way, because you belong to Jesus. Not me, not our church. No one owns you here. But the Big C church, Christ's church, owns you. Because it's Jesus himself. And there's a unity between Christ and the church that's mysterious as well. Every day you're told that you own your life and your destiny. But God says, you are mine. You're mine. And I've given you a new identity. Remember the focus for today. The focus is that the Holy Spirit changes our relationships with one another through mutual submission and love. And that should be every relationship in your life, changed by the Holy Spirit. And some of you need to hear this, because there's relationships in your life that are not quite right. And you need to ask God, how can you sort that out? Through the Holy Spirit's power in me, how can you sort out that toxic relationship in my life? That's a good thing for you to ask him. Just ask him, God, can you sort that out in me? How can I use mutual submission and love in that relationship? There's a deep comfort here, too, that you belong to Jesus. But there's also a deep challenge. This means that even though the church has deep flaws, our church has deep flaws, you belong to the people of God. You are needed, and your identity, your choices, your relationships, your personal life, and your future are different because you're part of God's family, God's church. So how can you lean in on the church today? How can you ask for help? I'm inviting you to do that. How can you ask for friendship? This is why we have hope groups that meet together at homes every week. We want to know one another and share life together, trust one another, and be generous to one another. You guys, we don't want notoriety. We don't want like a book deal. We don't want like some big thing. We want love. We want mutual sharing of love with one another. No one's getting rich off this. We just want to love one another. That's what the church is for. So we can submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and care for one another and all the good things that come from that. So would you just bow your heads right now and ask God some of those things. God, is there a relationship in my life where you need to apply this teaching here? Do I need to think about my marriage or how I treat my kids or how I relate to my parents? God, do I have a friendship that's pulling me away from you? And then now think of where you're needed. God, the church needs me. How do you need the church? What do you need? Ask God to show you. Hey, you need help here. The church can help you. The followers of Jesus can help you. The message in your life from the culture will always be, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps.
It's good to take personal responsibility, but what God is saying is that I have a family for you to take care of you as well. God, for all these things that we're identifying right now as we sit in quiet and pray, I pray that you give us strength by your Holy Spirit. The message isn't do better. The message is lean in on God, lean in on his family. So God, we pray that you would transform our relationships through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, each one, just open up your hands and say, fill me with your Spirit. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me up to overflowing. I can't do this on my own, but I need you. Give me strength for the week ahead. Give me strength through my anxieties. Conquer those fears in my life and fill me up with your presence. And I pray that you'll send each one out with the blessing in the name of the Father and the Son and that same Spirit. Amen.